It was Christmas Day in 1863, and a writer, a name that'll be familiar to a lot of you, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, was awakened by the sound of church bells ringing in Cambridge, Massachusetts. How many of you have ever been in a city on a Sunday morning where church bells begin ringing? I'll tell you what, Leslie and I were in Heidelberg, Germany in 1988. It was the most beautiful sound I think I have ever heard. Rich, the tone just going right through you, and not just one church, but multiple churches ringing bells at the same time. It was glorious beyond description. As you probably know, in our country in 1863, we were in the midst of the Civil War, a war that Longfellow hated. And not only that, his personal life had more than its share of troubled times. In 1835, his first wife, Mary, died from a miscarriage, something that was all too common in that day. In 1861, his second wife, Fanny, died tragically when her dress caught fire from some hot sealing wax. Longfellow was in the house. He was asleep. He woke up. At first, he tried to put out the flames with a rug, and then he tried with his own body. But the burns she received were too severe, and the next morning she died. While trying to put out the fire, Longfellow suffered facial burns that were so severe that he was unable to attend her funeral, and he grew a beard. If you ever see pictures of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, it usually is with a lot of gray hair on his face, a long gray beard. It was to hide the scars that went on his face that day. In March of 1863, just a few months before Christmas, Charles Longfellow, the eldest son of the six children in the Longfellow household, joined the Union Army, and he was only 18, but he hid his action from his family, and when he tried to enlist as a private with the 1st Massachusetts Artillery, he snuck off and went there. The battery commander wrote to Henry Longfellow, his father, asking for written permission for his son to be a soldier. Now, that didn't happen with a lot of 18-year-olds who joined the Army in those days. They just accepted him, but Longfellow was somewhat of a celebrity, so they asked his permission, and he granted the request. His son Charlie so impressed his fellow soldiers and superiors that he was soon granted a commission as a second lieutenant. However, within a few months, Charlie contracted typhoid fever and was sent home to recover. Now, if you know anything about the Civil War, you may know that roughly 2% of our population, both North and South, an estimated 620,000 men lost their lives in that war. For every 3 lives lost in battle, 5 were lost through illness. So it was no small thing just to get sick. Very often it costs you your life. Taken as a percentage of today's population, the toll would be something like 6 million to lose their lives. But Charlie recovered, and he rejoined his unit on August 15, 1863. And again, if you know anything about the Civil War, there was a huge battle fought July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of 1863 in a place called Gettysburg. He missed it. He rejoined his unit, and on December 1st, 1863, his father received a telegram saying that his son had been severely wounded 4 days earlier. He was mistakenly told that Charlie had been shot in the face. What actually happened was that while he was involved in a skirmish, Charlie was shot through the left shoulder with the bullet exiting under his right shoulder blade. He just narrowly missed being paralyzed by that bullet. So, of course, he came home to recuperate. So on Christmas Day, having lost 2 wives and his eldest son now home battling a wound that had only been suffered 25 days before, Longfellow, a 57-year-old widowed father of 6 children, heard Christmas bells ringing, and he heard the song Peace on Earth, the singing that was going on. And he sat down and wrote a poem. This poem was set to music a few years later by an English guy by the name of Jean-Baptiste Calcon, who was, of course, French. The first 2 verses of this poem song simply describe what Longfellow heard that morning in his reflection that the same kind of bells he was hearing were ringing all across, quote, the Christian world throughout Europe and into England. You know it as I heard the bells on Christmas Day. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought as how the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. With the next verses, the poem took on a dark tone, and it was an expression of Longfellow's grief and anger over the war. These verses never appear in any hymn book where you have seen this song. But here's what he wrote. Then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the houses born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's what led to the saddest words in his poem, reflecting the misery of a man who felt no hope. Then in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I want you to let that sit for a little bit. As you already know, when Isaiah wrote the words that Eli read to you this morning, he was writing his prophecies at the time that the armies of Assyria were inflicting great damage upon everything and everyone that was in their way. But in the midst of the carnage that was going on around him and in the nation, Isaiah had a vision from God, and he wrote about it. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, this is a great promise, and it's not been fulfilled yet, has it? Again, the Old Testament prophets saw the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus like we see mountains in a distance. You see the near peaks and you see the far peaks. What you don't see are the valleys in between those peaks and the amount of time, in our case, between fulfillment. The fulfillment certainly didn't happen the first time Jesus was here, did it? At least not on the scale that Isaiah anticipated. And then you have Jesus himself saying in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Oh, wait a minute, I thought you were the Prince of Peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So much for family joy at Christmas time. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This was Jesus' acknowledgement and prediction that he was the game changer of history. A very arrogant thing to say about himself, isn't it? If it's not true. People would either be for him or against him, and that one of the unintended consequences of deciding for him would be that you now have enemies that you don't really want. And yet it's a reality. And yet the same man said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." So in a world filled with conflict, uncertainty, and fear, the promise of peace seems almost too distant, and like Longfellow, almost a pipe dream that we can't ever experience, doesn't it? We have wars in Ukraine, we have a war going on in the Middle East, an endless thing going on in the Middle East. We have hostages that have not been released for well over a year now. We have rumors of things breaking out. We live and have lived in a world since the foundation of the world and since sin entered the world, a world of chaos and not of peace. We live in a world of war and not of peace. And yet we have this shocking prediction by Isaiah that will not always be so. So here's what we're going to look at today after that lengthy introduction. What is the nature and the power of the peace that Jesus brings as the peace, as the Prince of Peace? Now again, just to briefly go over this, Isaiah wrote this, and a lot of people, in fact, a lot of scholars believe he was talking about King Hezekiah when he wrote this, who came after he wrote it. King Hezekiah was a great king in Judah, but he doesn't live up to all of this stuff. This is way too lofty for any mere human being to be the fulfillment of. That's why we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this thing. Now let's look at the title, Prince of Peace. What is it? Well, in Hebrew, it's the word Sar Shalom. Shalom is a very rich word in Hebrew. It's more than just have a nice day. In fact, in Israel today, or any Hebrew-speaking person, shalom is a way of saying hello and goodbye. It's kind of like aloha in Hawaii. You say hello and goodbye by using the word shalom. And it's an inward sense of completeness or wholeness, nothing broken or missing. It's an absence of warfare, certainly. It's flourishing. It's a greeting and a parting blessing. It means goodwill. Be in harmony with God and with other people. The Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom, is the person who will remove all peace-disturbing powers and make an end to war. Now let's stop there for a second. If you are going to remove all peace-disturbing powers, what does that mean? In our reality, sometimes you have to fight because there are those who do not want peace. And to be one who removes the whole world of peace-disturbing powers will eventually, and according to Scripture, require a very violent act, an intervention into the history of mankind. But this person will also secure peace for the nations, according to Zechariah 9:10. In Micah 5, verses 4 through 5, this person is, as it were, the embodiment of peace come down into the world to be a shepherd and protect those who are his, to exalt the government of David in the eternal rule of peace. On a personal level, shalom means, as I've said, fulfillment. To die in peace, in shalom, is to have lived a fulfilled life, to be at peace with God, who made you and planned your being. Peace is well-being, finding favor with God. So let's look at the nature of the peace that Jesus offers and also the power of the peace. So the nature of it, first and foremost, is this. It's peace with God. Peace with God. That rolls off our tongue pretty easily, doesn't it? Peace with God. The reality is somewhat more complicated, isn't it? Here's what Paul wrote. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since the fall, we have not been at peace with God. We have been in conflict with God. Eve saw the fruit, decided on her own that it looked good, and she had been tricked. It was good for wisdom. Therefore, I will act independently from God. I will take it. Adam became passively indifferent at that point and just let it happen. The passage is shocking in that Eve was seeing what was good, everything up to that point, and God saw that it was good. Original sin, many have said, is pride, and that's certainly part of it, but it is acting independently from God. God, I don't need you. Take a hike. I can do this. I can handle it on my own. Thank you very much. And if God tries to stick his nose in your business, you get mad. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who came to restore the broken relationship between God and humanity. His sacrifice on the cross, according to all of the New Testament writers, paid the price to allow us to now have peace with God. That's why Paul writes that, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find out as we read more in Scripture that justification was a pretty complicated thing from God's perspective. It was not something easily done. Jesus had to lose his life for it. The passage from Luke 2 that we hear in Scripture, that we hear quoted at Christmas time, peace on earth, goodwill to men, was the praise of the angels as they were announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. By the way, how was Jesus introduced to the shepherds? What word was used? For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior. Now, again, that rolls off our tongue easily, but think of the implications. What does Savior mean for us? It means there's a need we have that whether we admit it or not, we need saving. We need, according to Paul, justification, to be declared righteous before God. We are at war with him, according to Scripture. A better way of understanding the angelic praise in terms of translating that verse is praise to God in heaven and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. In summary, the angelic praise contains two basic ideas. The heavens rejoice and praise. In fact, it's literally totally balanced. The heavens rejoice and praise God for salvation's work. The people whom God draws near through Jesus on earth will experience harmony and the benefits that God bestows to those on whom his favor rests. If we take Scripture seriously, we have to come to terms with the fact that our human predicament is extreme. What we are in ourselves is fundamentally at odds with God. This does not mean that at every point we are as bad as we could be, but it does mean that at no point are we as good as we should be. That's the fundamental condition that we all have. Now, most people are not actively challenging God. But again, I think it is more passive. God, just leave me alone. I want to live my life. I can do it on my own just fine, thank you. I want to be like all these religious nuts that I see around me. Therefore, I'll just be quiet and I'll mind my own business. Just stay out of, leave me alone. Until something bad happens. And then guess what? God, you did this. I've been ignoring God up till then, but something bad happened. I didn't get my 80 pain-free years in a slow, painless death. You're to blame. That's my right as a human being, isn't it? And yet we see all around us that's not what happens. It leads to what some people call atheism. I call it hatred for God brought on by anger. You can't hate somebody who doesn't exist, by the way. When we are in pain, we start thinking about God very intensely. We prove we are enemies of God in every way, so we remain of our own free will, unjustified by God, and at war with Him, and most likely at war in our inner beings and with other people as well. It's not until we come to our senses, like the prodigal son, who didn't want anything to do with his father, right? Seeing his condition and finally realizing how bad it was, saying, I need to go back to my father. I need to lay down my anger, my rebellion, and I need to go back to my father because I know his heart. The son didn't even want to be a son. He just wanted to be a servant. But when he came back, what happened? Father fell all over himself in a very undignified way to bring the boy back into the home, angering the older son. The first coming of Jesus was a rescue mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the first coming, Jesus freed the hostages. That's something we can understand today, isn't it? He freed the hostages. The second coming will be finally, once and for all, he will bring shalom by putting an end to all peace-disturbing forces. And according to what John saw in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, it will be violent and decisive. But for the hostages that have been rescued, it will be liberation. That's how God is going to bring peace. And that's how we get peace with Him, by receiving the justification that He offers. And that's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Secondly, another nature of peace that Jesus offers is peace within. He offers peace with God. He also offers peace within. The world often promises peace through external circumstances, a better job, peaceful relationship, a life free of stress. How's that working for you? But these things are temporary and fragile, and we all know it. The peace that Jesus gives is not dependent for the time being on external situations. If it were, it would be disturbed at a moment's notice. It's a peace that guards our hearts and minds, even in the midst of life's storms. We humans have a lot of angst, don't we? A lot of torment, sorrow, worry, and fear. Christ's life, by the way, outwardly, was one of the most troubled lives that ever lived. Tempest, tumult. Tumult, tempest. His closest friends fleeing at the sign of danger. One of his trusted people turning him in, and another one denying he even knew him. Jesus' life was no picnic. And yet, there seemed to be, with him, an inner sense of peace that his disciples saw and understood. In John 14, 27, Jesus, the last night he was with his disciples, which starts in chapter 13 that Nathan's going to unpack a little bit in a couple of weeks, as he washed their feet. That's how that night started. And he washed Judas's feet too, by the way. And then he gives what's been called by scholars the upper room discourse, takes place all the way through chapter 17. John devotes 5 full chapters to the last night in the life of Jesus. What Jesus said that night was burned into the memory of John. And one of the things Jesus told his disciples was this: peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. The world gives trendy self-help and endless books on inner peace, many of them disagreeing with the one that was written just before it. Endless peace processes, just get to the table again, please nation, stop fighting each other, which never seemed to work because they're not getting at the root. We want a superficial peace. This peace that Jesus offers, not based on what we have or what we do, but on the presence of Christ within us. It's a peace that surpasses understanding, that guards us when life is difficult. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart." And we know that to be true of him, don't we? Unless, of course, you were a Pharisee, a religious, self-righteous, fill in the blank. He was not gentle. He was not nice. But to those who are humble in spirit, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy to bear. And the burden I give you is light," because believe me, the people were receiving heavy burdens from the Pharisees that they couldn't lift, and the Pharisees themselves wouldn't lift them. By the way, the more religious you are, the heavier the burden you will carry. Religion loves to load people with impossible things to do. Jesus invites us to simply follow him, and we will find not religious tasks to do, leading to self-righteousness usually, but the heart of a willing servant simply following in the footsteps of his shepherd. Isn't that better? Peace within. Another thing he offers is peace with others, and we're going to move quickly here. Finally, his peace extends in our relationships with others. In Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus declares, part of the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, it was his opening introduction to the sermon, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." When we experience the peace of Christ in our hearts, it will overflow into our relationships, bringing, hopefully, reconciliation, understanding, and love. In other words, when you see conflict, the message of Jesus to you as one of his followers is, try to bring peace into this situation. There are enough people bringing conflict. Try to be a peacemaker. Now, what happens to peacemakers? Both sides hate you, right? Trying to bring parties together, and I can tell you, having counseled many marriages that were not doing well, that the peacemaker often becomes the object of the anger. But Jesus says, hang in there and be it. Be peacemakers. You'll be called children of God. Romans, I love how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, because we see both the command but also the reality that we face. Live in harmony with one another. You know, what's harmony? Harmony in music is you're singing different parts, but they all belong together. You have bass line, alto line, tenor line, melody line. And when sung in together in conjunction, even though there are different notes, it fits. And it's rich and it's deep, more than just a melody line can sustain on its own, right? That's music. That's harmony. So Paul's saying, live in harmony. You're all different. Y'all bring different gifts to the table. Enjoy that. Bring it. Do what you're supposed to do, and there's going to be harmonious relationships. Do that. But then later on he writes, if possible. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What's the admission, Paul? And Paul understood this. Not everyone is going to want to live in peace with you. Paul is simply telling us, don't be the one who's burning the bridges and causing the conflict. Be the one who's going to be the peacemaker. Jesus modeled this peace by teaching us to what? Love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Try that. He did this himself by dying. When he died, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And as Nathan already reminded us, Jesus said, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, those who hear my words and do them are like a wise man built his house on this rock and it held in there. If you hear these things of mine and ignore them, guess what? You're like the foolish man. These things do work in real life, even though, yes, they're high ideals. But when we follow Jesus, we understand the wisdom of them, and we will be at peace as far as it depends upon us with others. Power of Jesus' peace. First of all, he brings us peace in the face of fear. John 14:27, peace I leave. I already read this. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. One of the greatest enemies of peace is fear. Fear can paralyze us, it can rob us of joy, it can cause us to doubt God's goodness. Yet Jesus, the Prince of Peace, repeatedly speaks words of comfort to his followers, saying, do not be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In John 16:33, he tells his disciples, in this world, and I would add, as it exists now, you will have great trouble. Thank you. May I have another? But what? Take heart. Do not be afraid. I have overcome the world. And he proved it through his resurrection. The peace Jesus offers us is stronger than any fear we might have. I'm sure when Sylvia heard these words, God, ask him if you can pray for him. I'm sure the first thought was, why should I do that? He's not going to care. What? I mean, and when she did, overcame the fear that I'm sure was there, because I've been in that situation before and so have you. What a beautiful thing happened. When God is there, those kind of beautiful, peaceful things happen all the time. He also offers peace in times of conflict. Jesus' peace is a peace that brings healing in times of conflict. When conflict is in our own hearts or between nations, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, for he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. I need to show you a picture. Sorry. That's the temple complex in Jerusalem. You see that little wall that kind of surrounds the temple building itself? You can kind of see it. There's a little arrow there. You can barely... Okay, get your binoculars out, then you can see it. But trust me, there's a little wall that goes around the temple building. That wall separates the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple complex, and it was a serious offense if you were a Gentile to step on the other side of that wall. That's the separating wall that Paul is talking about. Here's a warning sign that was uncovered in some of the ruins of the Temple of Jerusalem. It was a warning written there by the Jewish leadership religious establishment, warning any Gentile with the words that if you are a Gentile and you happen to step on the other side of this sign, you have only yourself to blame for your impending death. They were serious about this. Paul got in huge trouble when they accused him of bringing a Gentile Timothy into the temple complex. That's, in fact, the last part of the book of Acts is all what happened as a result of that. Paul going to jail, all of the appearances he had was because he was accused of doing that. Gandhi said this, human tragedy, it's a human tragedy that Christians, or I'll read it, it's a first-class human tragedy that people on the earth who claim to believe in the message of Jesus, whom they describe as the Prince of Peace, show little of that belief in actual practice. This is from a guy who understood Christianity but did not embrace it. He was educated in England, in case you didn't know that. Did great things on this earth, but understood there was a disconnect between those who profess Christ and what they actually did concerning peace. Isaiah 2, he writes, he will judge the nations, will judge between the nations, and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Jesus' death on the cross broke down the barriers that separate us from one another. That is why at the church we say, you're all welcome, please come. We don't care what your nationality is, we don't care. We were talking before the service. Believe me, if you go into all of our DNAs, there's going to be surprises there as to who you descended from. Racism, racial war has no place in the body. This was radical in the first century for Jews and Gentiles, and they, unfortunately, they never quite overcame it. But the ideal is there through Jesus. Now, how do you receive Jesus' peace? Well, you have to do it through faith and surrender. It doesn't just automatically come to you. You have to choose. The first step is in receiving Jesus' peace by placing your faith in him as the Prince of Peace. He offers peace. And again, Romans 5, 1. So let me do this. You have another blank, sorry. The shalom of Jesus is received through faith and surrender. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we live with peace. We have the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, same guy, Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. True peace comes when we stop trying to solve all of our problems on our own and start and living independent from God and finally surrender to him. C.S. Lewis writes, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because there is no such thing. So what do you choose? Despair or faith? I'm going to get the guitar again and take you back to Longfellow. What were the last words I sang before this? And in despair, I bowed my head. There's no peace on earth, I said. But he kept hearing the bells ring, and he was a man of faith. And as the bells kept pealing out in Cambridge, Massachusetts, he closed his poem with these words. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, Christ will prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, I wrote, Christ will prevail. But the idea is there, right? Christ will prevail. It is an act of faith to come to Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Pray with me as the band comes up. Lord Jesus, Prince of Peace, we thank you for the peace you bring, a peace that reconciles us to God, a peace that calms our hearts, and a peace that unites us with others. Help us to receive your peace today and allow it to transform every area of our lives. Teach us to be peacemakers in a broken world, shining your light and love to those around us. In your name we pray. Amen.